I shall read a few verses with my text this morning in Hebrews, and I thought I'd read the first four verses in chapter 1 and then the first three in chapter 2. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? I text three verses in chapter 2, and particularly, maybe, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, the Epistle to the Hebrews has many notes of warning. And the kind of warning we've come up against, one of them now. Let us, lest at any time we should let them slip. And it must have been written in a kind of age that we are living in today. A person may be holding the gospel, as it were, in the vessel of faith. Then somebody comes with a charming, colourful verse that looks much more interesting and distracts them. And they drop their vessel and they or let it slip out of their hands and they follow that. It is an age of over here and over there. That's the kind of age it is. And it is a salutary thing, and I think, and a wise thing, that we should be looking at this epistle, an epistle that brings us back to holding fast. It has words like this: hold fast, don't give in too easily. Don't be so easily deceived, however close it may be. And remember, the more dangerous of the teachings are those that are the nearest to the evangelical faith. Those that are very, very close. And you can say, well, they seem all right. They're almost all right. They say nearly everything that we say. That is the area where we have to be particularly careful, because when a person comes along and denies everything that we believe in, well, that's easy, because we know that that's error. But the more dangerous error, as Spurgeon put it in once, a person came to him who was going to a certain congregation, whom Spurgeon knew was not indeed in sympathy with the gospel. And this man said to him, well, he said, it's a very good place and they're very nice people and they say most of the things that we say. They're almost the same, just one or two little differences. And so Spurgeon said to him, have you a son or a daughter? He said, yes. Do you make a nice cake for them at their birthday? Yes, we do. We have a nice fruit cake. And in that fruit cake, do you put just a little dash of arsenic? No, we don't. Well, why not? He said, it won't be much in quantity as compared to the rest of the cake. Hardly notice the arsenic. But the man said, but arsenic's very powerful. It'll affect the whole and it'll kill the child. And precisely, he said, and just a little poison, a little error, it affects the whole. So the whole is destroyed. That's what error is like. It takes the cake of sound doctrine and even writes it out, but then gives it a little jab of arsenic. enough for us to be led astray. So that's the burden, put it in the pictorial way, that's the burden of this particular epistle. It desires also to do other things. Men have written phrases like this: theology is unfailingly wedded to practice. You find that the teaching of doctrine here is closely linked with behavior as we go along. You cannot, it's a contradiction in terms, to say a person knows all the doctrine and yet their lives are a contradiction. Another man has put it like this: saving truth is not just speculative, it concerns the whole life. And so that the total being with a total truth is affected totally in his life. Now it sets out to reach us then in our belief and our conduct. A very, very difficult task for those who begin to let things slip can be very, very difficult to rescue. The epistle also glorifies Christ. Jesus, the deity of Christ here, is more powerfully ascribed in this section of the epistle, says John Calvin, than in any other part of the New Testament other than the Gospel of John. Now then, it's God's final word. There's something rather special about that. And just read the verses to you again for us to have the feel of them. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We have here, it plunges us right into the very heart of the message of the epistle, that Jesus Christ is God's final word. He's spoken by prophets, honorable and good, but they are eclipsed in relation to the message of Christ. Are you as good as they were and as fine as they were? And whatever they said, even, is naturally overshadowed or eclipsed by the final and the absolute word of Jesus Christ, in the flesh, in the words he said, and in his action. He is described as the brightness of the glory of God. He is the express image of his person, and he has the same power. That is the Savior, a tremendous, powerful, dramatic, dynamic Savior that we are introduced to at the beginning of the epistle to the Hebrews. And then towards the end of chapter 1, if you remember, we came across the immutability, the unchangeableness of God. And that is another thing, that's the same thing. Listen now to this. Don't let slip. Don't neglect. Hold fast. Be careful. And all these endless, there are many, many phrases there that plead with a Christian not to be tempted by what seems to be other and exciting, rather than that which is in the whole spectrum of the gospel of God. People say, there's a word that proves this and a word that proves that. Of course there are. You must have a word in its context, and the context in its book, and the book in the Bible. That is how we regard Christian teaching. So now then, we have here something else. Not only does he warn us from wandering away in our minds and our thoughts and our actions, he said, he is always the same. Now that's a doctrine worth remembering. Are you always the same? Are we honestly as good as our fathers were? They didn't wander. We have something to learn from our fathers. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as to the garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. So here we are introduced to the immutability, the unchangeableness of God. He remains the same. You and I, we have moods, we're fickle, we have fancies, we change our minds, and that is how we are made. But the Christian gospel should change us from that we should not be fickle, that we should be constant and loyal to the things of God. Then we come to this morning's text. Therefore, because of all that, Therefore, we ought to take the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now then, a serious consideration. It is a simple appeal. It is a reminder of the things that we have heard. Well, what have you heard? It's a very good test to where you stand today. But if you're full of something else, you can beware. What are the things that we have heard? Well, in the chapter that's gone, we have heard about his son. What have we heard about his son? That he is the brightness of his glory, of God's glory. They belong to one another. You can't have one without the other. The brightness of his glory. There is a great resemblance here. Indeed, it's identification, the express image of his person. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. Those are just three things there that we have heard about Jesus Christ. What is he like? He is a radiance of God. He is the brightness of his glory. What else have we heard? We have heard that when we look at God, that he is the express image. And to speak of one, you speak of the other. I and the Father are one. Yet we know they are separate, yet identified in the Trinity like that. And that is the great similarity between them. They can be identified in this glorious way, the express image of his person. And also power, equal in power, there in creation and upholding creation. And that's the Saviour. That's the introduction that we have here. And so in this little verse that we have now, that we should not let things slip. And so a serious consideration is this, well, what is it that we have to hold on to? Well, hold on to this Saviour. Never bring him down. Never bring him down from being the absolute in deity and perfect in humanity. And where people, you hear people blaspheme the name of Jesus, but then you hear Christians treat the name of Jesus lightly as if they were talking about some little boy next door. He is not that. He is the only begotten Son of God. And in his humanity, he is perfect. And that always, remember, we have the two together, his deity as well. And we must never forget who he is. He is our Saviour. And we have no hope of heaven without him. Other things that we should remember, lest we should let them slip, we ought to take the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. I have heard that Jesus is the Son of God. I have heard that he is the express image of his glory, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. I have heard that he has equal power. I have heard and believed these things. What's he done for me? In verse 3, when he had by himself, that's for chapter 1, purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. These are basic things we have to learn here about this epistle. So there we have a glorious Christ. Our brief and our uncertain lives, we better cling to this person. We have no hope, my dear friends, outside this lovely, blessed person of Jesus Christ. Whatever you may be feeling like this morning, happy or miserable, whatever it may be, turn your thoughts and turn your minds on the great solidarity of the person of Christ. And if you are a Christian, to be able to say, yes, that's my Saviour. What's he done for me? When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. It's a powerful word, it's the word purge, but it should be translated maybe that he has made purification for us. That is, that he has done something, and we know it's at Calvary, he has done something for us, that when we come into a relationship with him, we are purified. It's another way of putting the gospel. We are purified. Our total being is purified. Our unclean minds, our wandering hearts, our wrong actions, what we are by tendency, and sinners by nature, we are purified. So if I should ask you a question this morning, it's a very powerful question, isn't it? Have you gone through the process of purification? It's quite a startling thing to ask. Have you been to that place where you're able to say that when I am in Christ, that although I have this life to live and need to grow in grace, yet as far as I am in Christ, in the sight of God, I am purified. That being so, we have a colossal responsibility in that our lives should match that which we are potentially in Jesus Christ. When he had by himself purged our sins, the completeness of it, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. It is finished, Jesus said, as he bowed his mighty head. All that God had ever planned had been accomplished for man. Lest at any time you should let them slip. How do these things happen? How has the gospel slipped out of the churches and chapels? For it has. Let's be realistic about it. There is no perfect church on earth in any case. But when you're on holiday, be honest about that now, would you go just to the first church that you saw? Why? Well, because you know there's a great deal of slipping going on. You may have to go to the first one by very necessity because you cannot break the Sabbath. But you make inquiries. And you only want to know one thing. One thing. They may vary a great deal in their expression, in how they say things and do things. But so long as they are faithful, you feel you can go there. And you feel that the gospel is preached. And the one thing you want to know is it a live church? Is the gospel preached? And you will go there. Why do we make this distinction? Because we know that throughout our land, there is devastation. Do you know that in the vast majority of places of worship throughout the whole of the United Kingdom, that very, very few places have an evening service? Very, very few. Hardly any have a prayer meeting. They have even forgotten what a prayer meeting is. The landslide in the last 3 years has been incredible. That's the position. And then when you go to them, it seems to be a very disheartened place. And many of them there are still continuing to let things slip. Well, when that happens, it is devastation. And he's appealing to the church of the Hebrews. He's saying, you're letting things slip. Why were they letting things slip? They were allowing other things to come in. They were allowing other things. I was standing outside a church, a very massive, beautiful building. I felt that would be very nice. We'd like that. It had everything you'd require. And it was a sturdy place, good position, car park, everything. And then a very big notice board. It had an evening service, but had it joined about tea time. And it was quite obvious why. Because they wanted to get home to their televisions. And then there were many things during the week. I cannot remember them all. But there was no prayer meeting and there was no Bible class of any kind. There was a debating group. And you could debate about anything. And then also there was a young people's happy group. That lasted 4 hours. I wondered what that was. And then there was a very peculiar little word which I can't make out. But that meant a sisterhood get together but non-devotional. And you wondered what the notice board was representing. You really did. You looked at it. And I can see it before my mind's eye now. A place at once declared what happened. Other things. In and of themselves, nothing particularly harmful. Other things can cause a church to slip. It can be the appointment of a minister. Yes. A minister who may be very able and a very good speaker. But in his heart, he holds the principles of humanism. And so he begins to expound the scriptures, not from a spiritual point of view, but a humanistic one. And the damage begins. And so slowly it spreads to the whole church. It slips. We must be careful in all we do, lest we slip. We should do everything in a spiritual way, lest we slip. Churches slip. They have slipped over the centuries. And this is the great warning of this epistle, lest we slip. Then individuals can slip. How can we slip? As Christian people now, you can allow enmity into your heart. You can allow materialism into your heart. You can allow vanity into your heart. You can allow hatred into your heart. You can allow all sorts of things in your heart. And before long that takes over. And what happens then? You find that you've lost your shine. Like those two little silver objects that I had. They were both silver. There was no doubt about it. But one of them looked a very happy little silver article. But the other one looked pretty miserable because it had lost its shine. We begin to lose our shine. And when we lose our shine, before long, we let things slip. And so he's saying, beware, lest at any time, that is Satan as a roaring lion, as an angel of light, at any time he can come in a personal life, bring some root of bitterness, something or another, at any time he can cause a congregation or a person to slip. We are meant to be on our guard. We're meant to meet as assemblies, as congregations, in order to encourage one another, lest we see a brother begin to slip, and we take him by the arm and say, "You're slipping, brother," and to help him, that we might be able to keep in this strange age what this epistle is trying to do. Keep it clean, keep it straight, keep it clear, keep your vision clear, lest you let slip at any time. Now then, a solemn condemnation. For if the word, verse 2, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Now that's a verse we mostly skip over. But look at it. The word spoken by angels. Now what is that? Now here we have a word spoken by God, the final word of God. God is the primary speaker in this epistle. Yet the speaker is not afraid of mentioning the place of angels. He's already put them in the place. They are inferior to Christ. He is superior to prophets. He is superior to angels. He is the express image of his person. He is the brightness of his glory. So there's no mistaking that the angels do not compete with the Lord in any way. But here, after having said that, it shows a certain duty that they have. The word spoken by God to Moses at Sinai, namely the law, was communicated through angels who mediated to Moses what God had to say. Now, if you look at your Bibles quickly, you can say, "I'm wrong." Now, I'll show you, I'm wrong, yes, but I'm also right. Now, then, what is said here is that God speaks to Moses on Mount Sinai and gives him the Ten Commandments. Yet, when he spoke, the message was mediated by angels. But if you look at Exodus 19, verse 20, there is no mention of angels. Now I've done it. All right? There's no mention of angels. But if you go on a little to Deuteronomy 33, verse 1, where Moses, in retrospect, is filling in and giving a fuller account. In the first one, he says, God gives me the holy law, and there is no mention of angels, because they're only very secondary creatures anyway, in the sense of God and the God giving the law. But why then does he ignore? He's not ignoring them. They were not important enough in the sight of the law and of God. But in retrospect, in Deuteronomy 31, he said that there were 10,000 different translations, 10,000 of his saints there, a myriad of holy ones there. And in the original, it is understood that there was a vast multitude of the presence of angels. That is, when God was giving the law to Moses, although in Exodus we have the plain, barren picture, When he says, shall I give you the full picture there? There were more there. There were a myriad of holy ones. There were angels there as well, communicating. Now, can we prove it as well as Deuteronomy? In Psalm 68, verse 17, you have these words. The chariots of the Lord are 70,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. He's referring to another time, and compares it to the law giving. But David does this, as in Sinai, in the holy place. There are angels here like there were angels there. And remember, the word is inerrant. And Stephen, in Acts 7, you can find the verse, speaks of the law as delivered by angels. Now, God is the prime speaker, we know that. And so we have these words. God spake to Moses on the mountain, but using angelic mediation. And Moses, in turn, as he commanded the law, served as a mediator between God and the people. So there we have the picture. God using his angels to communicate to Moses, and Moses communicating to the people. But the word he receives is from God himself. Now, why do we say all that? It is for this reason. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, what was the word spoken by angels? Well, the really important place that they make any performance is when God is given the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. Now then, what is that law? It is God's law. It is the holy law of God. So what he's saying here is this. You must remember this, he's saying, if you neglected that. Neglected what? The law given by angels. Well, it wasn't their law. Of course it wasn't their law. But they were there mediating it. Scripture tells us that. It was the law of God. Now, if you neglect that, it's not very good on you. You see the verse again. It goes like this. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, that is, they were mediators of the law of God by Moses to Moses from God, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. That is, if thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not kill, commit adultery, love the Lord thy God, and so on. Our attitude to God and our attitude to man, if we disobeyed that law, there was a just recompense of reward. Now then, who gave that law? It was given by angels. But was it their law? No, it was the law of God mediated by angels. So it's summed up just like that here. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, remember the background, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense reward, if that was dealt with, how shall we escape? If we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Now this is what he's saying. Here we have the law, which is glorious and just and good, given by God, mediated by angels. We are punished if we neglect that. But the glory of the law is surpassed by the glory of the gospel. Now you see the picture, what he's saying here in talking about letting things slip. If you are going to be careless about the things that the angels communicated from God, but the glory of the law is surpassed, that is holy and just, is surpassed by the glory or the gospel, where there is forgiveness of sins, where there is a new covenant, where there is a way for man to rise to that sublime of God abode. If you neglect that, there is no escape. There was recompense of reward on the other, but with this one, neglect this one, and there is no escape. So if the Hebraic churches bringing back Judaic things and filling their service. And this is what they were doing. Oh, our services are boring. And Judaizers, they called them, came along. Well, of course they're boring. Just going on about that gospel all the time is boring. And you're Jews. Don't you remember that very pretty kind of service we had? And all those decorative little colours and all the things that we did. And we danced and we waved a book back and forth. And we did such a lot of fascinating and interesting thing. What were they trying to do? They were not even trying to honour the law. They were trying to bring down the glory of the gospel. And this is what the writer says. If you do that to the gospel, you shall not escape as a church. That's what he says. If you bring anything other than the purity and the plainness and the cleanness of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if you bring back those old ways that have been fulfilled in Christ from the Old Testament, if you do that, the Judaizers were forever lasting, going about, splitting churches, and they were distressing churches, saying, well, look, we are Jews, and some of you are Jews, and you know of more beautiful ways of doing things. This simple and this ordinary way that you're doing, it is boring. You can have that, but add to it these extras. And so he says, if you do that, you will be letting slip in the middle of the mass of things, the gospel will be lost. In the mass of the decorations, the gospel will be lost. In the mass of the theories, the gospel will be lost. So he's saying, do not let slip. For if you do, there is no escaping God's condemnation to that church. A condemnation we hear of in the book of Revelation, that the candlestick of a church is able to be taken away from the presence of God, and it becomes a non-church, like a dead star in the sky. You know what they are, don't you? A star that no longer has essential energy, that no longer radiates light, that no longer has any power, but it is still there, and it is seen by telescopes and so on as a black and a dark object, black stars. They call them dead stars, not the brilliant things that we see. And churches can be like that. If the candlestick or their presence is taken away, God is saying, why have you done that, God? Because they neglected. How did they neglect? They brought all sorts of things in and they took great things out. They neglected. There is no escape for that church. It is a non-church. What a warning. What an epistle that takes us by the church and shakes us to the very foundation and shows us our grave and our great responsibility in the time we're living today. People will always want to play, but we must learn to pray and to watch. But individually that can happen. It can happen, you know, by being preoccupied with your house, or your car, or your money, or your talent, or your children, and their future, until in the end, that has taken a central place. It's only a matter of time before you let slip the gospel. Then to close. There is a sure consolation if we heed the word of God. If we do not neglect the things of God, then when the Holy Spirit has quickened us and made us aware of the things of God, to see that it is a great salvation. And that's why we shouldn't neglect it. No wonder the last verses in the Bible say, don't add and don't take away. It is a great salvation. You read those last two verses. I know they're the last verses of a book, but why are they there? Right in the very last place of the Bible itself. Don't add to and don't take away from what? The simplicity of what it means to be a Christian. It is a great salvation. What does it do? It rids me of my sin. Wonderful. It rids me of my sin. It deals with my sin. It assures me of a place in heaven. Do you need more than that? Other than to live a godly life in appreciation of that, do you need more than that? When we think now, if we had just one sentence that we had to give to the part of the world that's never heard the gospel, what is your message going to be? Is it not going to be, and if you only had one sentence, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He died for your sins that you might go to heaven. Put your faith in him and repent. That's the heart of it. In order that you might find yourself at last in heaven, he calls us to repent. He calls us to believe. He saves us from hell. And he brings us away from the hopelessly lost and unending sorrow. He saves us for glory. Nothing surpasses that glory. There is nothing more wonderful than heaven. There is no one more magnificent or more beautiful than my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the express, he is the radiance of his glory. He is the express image of his person. He is equal in power. He has purged my sins. You see, this epistle comes on like a great cannon, shall you might say, and says, the church is wobbling, churches are failing. And so it gives a great sound and it booms out of the epistle to the Hebrews and says, beware, neglect not, individually or as a church, and do not let slip this lovely thing that you're able to say, I'm a saved person and I'm marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. And this is a picture of the destination. As I close, let me read you these verses. But ye are come, are you going there? We're marching to Zion, we say, don't we? But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And what will we be able to say? Lord, we kept the faith. Then we want to hurry with lots of other little things. Listen, I want to ask you one thing. What have you kept? We have kept the faith. What did it do to you? It kept me. And he says to you, and I have a place kept for you, reserved in heaven. Simple, clean, clear. The need of the age is a clean, pure Christianity. My brothers and sisters, my dear friends, let's rise up with many others in the land. Let's have this great return to the person of Christ and to the purity that are in the eyes of Christ and the singleness of motive that is in the heart of our Lord and preach his gospel. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing and pray, O Lord, that we might be without fear and with faith. For thy name's sake. Amen.